Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 47. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I'm going to give you fair warning. Over the next 3 weeks, something strange is going to be happening to me. It happens every 4 years or so. I start to become a little bit distracted from some of the more important things of life. I'm not as attentive to my family. I forget a lot of the things that my wife tells me to do. I experience this emotional roller coaster, the ups and downs, normally culminating in a crushing low. And I start talking to people about things that they cannot comprehend. This affliction is, of course, the Rugby World Cup. Most people couldn't care less about it, but for us chosen few, this is the game they play in heaven. Because for us fortunate people, we start to wear strange clothes. Suddenly you see all these overweight middle-aged men squeezing themselves into replica jerseys, the kind of clothing that their wives wouldn't let them wear in public normally. You hear these people start using strange words, vocabulary, language, words like line-out and scrum and Gary Owen and fly half. And you hear these people obsessing about these strange rules, talking about these things that are incomprehensible to the normal world. Here, you have different people from different backgrounds speaking different languages brought together by a common purpose. People who otherwise would have nothing in common here have something vital in common. Now, of course, this type of thing happens to all sorts of people. It's called community. People who are brought together by a common cause or passion, who share common vocabulary, common language, common rules or rituals, common festivals, a common understanding. It could be mahjong players, bird watchers, ballet dancers, rock climbers. You've got this common obsession, this passion that binds you together, and you have a community. Now, here we are as a group of people. What brings us together? Why do you come to church? Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be talking about Christian community, about life together. What are we all about? And we're going to be looking at 3 episodes from the book of Acts, this book which is all about the growth of the early church as Christians shared the gospel of Jesus to the world around them. Because you have this historical fact. Over the first 3 centuries of the church, Christianity grew explosively. From that very first day where 3,000 people were brought into the church to the next 3 centuries where Christianity affected the culture, almost every aspect of life in the Roman Empire. What was happening when these Christians met together? What was going on? And so as we think about this afternoon, we're going to look at 3 things. The foundation of Christian community, the necessity of it, and then the marks of Christian community. Acts 2 describes the beginning of the Christian church. And you have 3,000 people, as we've seen, being brought into this new community. But we want to, what happened to make all this possible? We need to look beforehand to see what happened. Peter preached his first sermon, and he was speaking about Jesus. And then when that happened, we see in verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They were cut to the heart. This describes something incredibly dramatic that was going on. Almost like people were literally stabbed or violently pierced. Here are a group of people who were conscience-stricken. They had a deep conviction of sin. They were cut to the heart. I remember talking to a guy once who was gutted. He was telling me about this terrible mistake that he had made when he'd been drinking. Now his marriage was in ruins. He was estranged from his family. He was in very real danger of losing his job. His life was falling apart. He was cut to the heart. But here in Acts 2, we have a huge crowd of people who aren't feeling convicted because of a stupid mistake they've made, behaving immorally after they've been out drinking. No, instead, here we have people who are conscience-stricken. They've grasped what they've done to Jesus. They are cut to the heart because of how they've treated him. Now, earlier, we see Peter saying this. He'd been describing all that had been going on in God's saving work of salvation. That God had spoken through the prophets, and his work of salvation culminated in Jesus, this same Jesus who only a little while earlier was crucified in that city. And Peter said, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." A little while earlier, Jesus, on the night before he died, spoke to his apostles, his disciples, about the Spirit that he would send, a Spirit who will convict the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. Amongst all the extraordinary things that happened on that first day of the church, the Holy Spirit coming down upon God's people, extraordinary works being done, you have a dominant emotion being felt. The conviction of sin, people being cut to the heart. I didn't realize really who Jesus was. I've always just been treating him as a good moral example, a fine teacher, someone for me to listen to, but that's about it. But here, I realize I've been treating God like an accessory, Jesus like an accessory in my life to just get me where I want to be in life. I've been using God. Here I give more attention to my job, my career prospects, my mortgage, my stock portfolio, getting the right spouse, or getting the functional family. I pay more attention to these things than I have to Jesus. You have this deep conviction of sin. How could I have been so wrong? God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Messiah. Let me say, when you're convicted by the Holy Spirit, it is a deeply unsettling thing to have this crushing weight of guilt fall upon you. Have you ever experienced it? If you haven't experienced it, I wonder if you're a Christian. Have you ever had any experience of God? Because all the way through the Scriptures, we're told that whenever someone has an experience of God, when they meet God face to face, they have this deep conviction, this crushing way. How could I have treated Jesus like this? And so they say to Peter, "What shall we do?" And Peter says to them in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter gives them two commands and two promises. Two commands: repent and be baptized. Repentance literally means change your mind, to turn around in your attitude about who you think Jesus is. Baptism is a public submission to Jesus. It's a humbling act because in those days, Jews didn't get baptized. It was baptism was for Gentile converts to Judaism. But here you have an audience of Jewish people being told to submit to the very same person whom they'd previously rejected. They were to publicly submit their lives to Jesus. Repentance was an act of death, putting away the old self. Baptism was an act of new life. You're under new management. You've got a new start. Peter gives them two commands. He also gives them two promises. You receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. When you repent and turn around, you do not see Jesus there frowning at you with his arms crossed. Rather, you see Jesus with his arms outstretched, with his nail-pierced hands when he went to the cross to die for you, ready to welcome you in a warm embrace. The slate has been wiped clean. Your sins are no longer counted against you. And Jesus now moves into your heart by his Holy Spirit, changing you, transforming you, helping you to become more like him. Do you see here at the very beginning of the early Christian church how people are told to respond to him? These people don't say to Peter, "Oh, this Jesus guy that you're talking about sounds very interesting. I'd like to find out a little bit more. Have you got a brochure? A website maybe I can look up? A class I can sign up to next week?" No, they recognize that everything has to change. They can't simply schedule Jesus around their life when it's convenient or use him for a course of self-improvement. Everything has to change because now they've recognized that Jesus meets their deepest and most urgent problem. The Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon once had this illustration. Imagine you were dying of something and you went to the doctor and the doctor said he had medicine which will cure you. And you said to the doctor, "Well, I need to buy this medicine." But the doctor said to you, "This medicine is very expensive. It's so expensive, you know, you're going to have to sell your house. You're going to be in debt. It's going to cost you everything." What would you say? "Well, who cares about my house if I'm going to die? If this is going to save my life, I'd happily give up everything. Because all those other things that I valued and held so precious are cheap compared to this. The value of this medicine makes everything else pale into insignificance." That's the desperation that those people on that first day had. They recognized their deep need for Jesus. His surpassing value compared to anything else in life. That he'd bring them a relationship with God. Now, can you see here the foundation of this Christian community? It's built first and foremost on Jesus. Before anything else, before anything is said about doing social justice or providing mutual care and support and prayer for one another, as important as those things are, before anything else, Christian community is about people, first of all, turning to Jesus in repentance and faith. It all starts with him. That's the foundation. But next we see the necessity of Christian community. Once people are committed to Jesus, we're also told that they need to be committed to Jesus' people. Did you notice, straight after Peter said to the crowd how they can respond to Jesus, straight afterwards he says this weird phrase in verse 40, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Now it seems it's a strange thing to say. Peter wasn't saying that generation back then was the worst generation ever, the worst society in the world. He's not saying that. The word for corrupt also means crooked. It means broken, malformed, disintegrating. Peter's talking about the plain fact of human existence, that the world is falling apart, humanity is falling apart, that's our condition. That's how we are, our brokenness. And so when he says, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation," he's calling on those people to transfer their membership from one community that is old and corrupt and decaying to a new community that is new and being saved and being transformed. Now, This is what the Bible has always been on about. Peter's not saying anything new. It's how God has always worked. If you go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis, we're told about the three purposes for humanity. We were created in order to center our lives on God and to serve Him, to be in loving community with other people, and thirdly, to care for God's world. But as we talk about pretty much every week here, none of us do that. When we turn away from God, everything else in life falls apart. When our relationship with God unravels, all our other relationships unravel. Rather than loving God and serving people, we're self-absorbed. As a result, there's misunderstanding and conflict, injustice and violence. Life is a mess. But God doesn't leave us in that condition. He steps into history and gets involved. God spoke to Abraham and He said to him, I'm going to give you a family. And this family, your descendants, are going to be a new humanity, a new community of peace and love and justice. And God intervened in history and enabled Abraham's barren wife, Sarah, to have a child. God's promises to Abraham came true. 4 centuries later, God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai and said to him, I'm going to make a new nation, a new society of love and peace and justice. And God intervened in history and rescued Abraham's descendants, the Israelites, out of slavery in Egypt and brought them to the promised land. And then many centuries later, Jesus stepped into history. And when He was teaching His disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, He said, I'm forming a new community, a new human society. You're to be a city on a hill, a light in the darkness. You're supposed to be a community of love and peace and justice. And God intervened in history through His Son, Jesus. Jesus' death on the cross dealt with our sin and death. And God is bringing together a new humanity. People who will center their lives on Him, who will love one another and care for God's worlds. What Peter is saying here, save yourselves from this corrupt generation, is nothing new. It's how God has always been working. When God calls you into relationship with Him, He also calls you into being deeply connected with other people. This new humanity, this group of people who will be a community of love and peace and justice, and who will show to the watching world what it looks like to follow God. And here at the beginning in Acts 2, we see that already being done, because twice we're told what happens when God saves people. Verse 41 and verse 47. Verse 47, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. When you're saved, you are brought into this new community. The two are intimately linked. God does not bring people, add people to the church without first saving them, but nor does He save them without adding them to the church. The two are intimately linked. There's no room for solitary Christianity. We deeply need one another. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was most famously known as being a martyr. He was executed by the Nazis. But he was a guy who made hard decisions in life. He turned his back on a promising, glittering career in academia in the US to return back to Germany and minister to a nation whose church had largely sold out to the Nazis. The day before he died, Bonhoeffer was leading a service. And knowing that he'd soon be executed, he said, the end is near, but to me, it's the very beginning of life. And even though his martyrdom is what Bonhoeffer was most known for, the great bulk of his ministry was teaching people, teaching Christians about what it looked like to be bound together. One of his most accessible books was called Life Together. It was written in response to when he was living in deep community with other Christians. And he spoke in this book about how our identity as a group of people is intimately linked with God. And when God calls you, you are bound to another group of people who you share the same common identity. You are bound together because of Christ, because of what he has done. Bonhoeffer said this, Christianity means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. No Christian community is more or less than this. The community of Christians springs solely from the message of the justification of man through grace alone. This alone is the basis of the longing of Christians for one another. We come to God and to one another solely through Christ. Now, Bonhoeffer was clear, Christian community is not easy. Just like you can't choose your earthly family, so you can't choose your brothers and sisters in Christ. They are people who God chooses. And often it's hard for us to get along with one another because we're still broken human beings. But Bonhoeffer says, the vital mark of growing in maturity as a Christian is the extent to which you are intimately linked with other Christians. And so let me just tease out some implications for a moment for us. Coming to church on a Sunday, even regularly, for inspiration and information, and yet cutting yourself apart from that off, from being deeply cemented into Christian community, is not enough. You know, you're not making use of God's saving power in your life. You're not making use of this incredible opportunity, this resource of other people being able to speak into your life. Yes, there is forgiveness of sins, but you're not making use of God's saving power when he brings you into a community to transform you. Don't believe this Western myth that we're all largely a product of our own individual choices, individual and personal choices, that I can change myself through my own individual decisions in life. That's rubbish, because we're all a product of context, of the people around us, of the people who are speaking into your life and who you spend your time with, whether it's your family or your social connections or your work peers. All of these people inform how you use your time, how you use your money, how you behave, what you value, what you prioritize. We're all a product of a context. Now, yes, we all have demands in life. We're all juggling various responsibilities. And that's the same with the Christian life. But often, when we get busy, the first thing we let go is our commitment to Christian community. It's the area of least resistance. When we lose sight of Christ, we also lose sight of the importance of his people. And so we start looking at the inconveniences and the demands that are placed upon us by Christians around us, how much they're asking of our time and effort. It costs a lot getting to know other Christians and being deeply involved in their life. It costs me my time. It costs me my effort. Sometimes I'm getting a bit hurt. I don't want to be vulnerable. But if you don't commit to a group of people around you, you'll never be transformed in the likeness of Jesus. You'll never have that inner heart renovation. You'll never have the benefit of other people speaking into your life. You'll never have the growth in transformation and in godliness and holiness that God offers out to you through a spirit-changed community. And so we need to make the effort over and over and over again to recommit. That's the necessity of Christian community. What about the marks? What does Christian community look like? Well, we're told in the book of Acts, straight away, as we get a picture, a snapshot of the life of this early church from verse 42. Notice the key word, devotion. They devoted themselves, verse 42, to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Devotion means persevering and persisting with, not giving up. But it also means a giving of yourself. You're giving of yourself to a cause, to something greater than yourself. You're unselfishly giving yourself to something. Now, this is what made the Christian church so different, this early Christian community so different to all the other communities around them, that made the watching world sit up and take notice. And so what were some of these marks, these characteristics of this early Christian community? Well, first, they were devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were a learning community. You can imagine it. That first day, it's like the Holy Spirit opened up a school in Jerusalem that day. Over 3,000 people coming to learn, to read scriptures, to sit under the apostles' teaching, to figure out what it looked like to follow Jesus in their life. The mark of the spiritually mature Christian is someone who has a personal hunger for the scriptures, who wants to read them over and over again, to meet with other Christians and read them, and to publicly stand for the truth of scripture. They were a learning community. But second, they were devoted themselves to the fellowship. Here was a loving community. You know, they spent time engaging and giving to one another, spending time with one another. In verse 46, we see this. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They met in the temple courts. They met in one another's homes. In other words, they met publicly and they met privately. You can meet with Christians in whatever context. You can have a meeting with Christians to read the Bible at your work or at your home. You can meet one-on-one with someone at a cafe or a restaurant. You can meet together with groups of Christians at a growth group during the week, here at church on a Sunday. But not just that. Here was a community who was radically generous. Verse 45. They sold property and possessions and gave to anyone who had need. They had everything in common. This implies, of course, that they were so vulnerable with one another, so open with one another, that they knew each other's needs, that it was easily communicated, but also that they shared their own needs and difficulties with others. They didn't clam up. They shared. So here is a community, a loving community, but thirdly, here is a community who devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This is a worshipping community. The breaking of bread is a shorthand way of saying the Lord's Supper. This is a group who continually reminded themselves of Jesus' death, his body broken, his blood shed on our behalf. But also, verse 47, they praised God. Whenever they met, that was what they were all about. Now, humans are praising creatures. C.S. Lewis said, "The world rings with praise. Readers, their favorite poets. Walkers, praising the countryside. Players, praising their favorite game. Praise of weather, wine, dishes, actors, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare buildings, beetles, even sometimes politicians." Praise is what humans do. And praise is often what brings us together. It's what forms communities. Communities are formed out of a common passion for a sport or a hobby or art or music. It's what brings people together because we need one another in order to enjoy and delight in something. We don't want to simply praise something on our own. We need other people because that magnifies the enjoyment and the delight in something. Lewis says this, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It's appointed consummation. It is not out of complaint that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it's expressed." Now, you and I have been created and redeemed for the praise of God. It's what we're supposed to do, not just here when we come along on a Sunday, but it's when we talk with one another, have conversations, when we pray with one another, when we're accountable, when we talk about the joys and the difficulties of life, when we serve one another, when we speak about the life-changing message of Jesus to the community around us. And we have to be very intentional about this. Praise is what we were created and redeemed to do. And there is no more worthy thing that we are supposed to be doing. And the worthier the object of praise, the greater our delight and desire in order to praise it. And who is more worthy to praise than the Lord and Creator of the universe? Here is a loving community, a learning community, a worshipping community. Now, we've been brought here through all sorts of different circumstances and choices. through actions of others. And as this school year recommences and lots of our ministries relaunch, we want to talk about what it looks like to be part of our community. Now, yes, in a formal way, we talk about life together, what it looks like. Being a member of St. Andrew's means four things. It means regularly coming here on a Sunday. It means being part of a small group. It means volunteering, serving in one way. And it also means giving to the ministry. But each of us has to prayerfully consider and reflect upon how we can serve God, love one another, care for the world around us. When God calls you into relationship with Him, He calls you into deep community with other people. You have more in common with the people next to you than you can ever imagine. And we deeply need one another if we're going to grow in godliness and in holiness and obedience to glorify God. We deeply need one another for this task. We impoverish one another when we don't make use of the opportunities that are offered to us. So can I encourage you to prayerfully consider how you're going to be involved in this community over the next year so we can serve Christ, the one who has brought us together and bought us by His blood. Let us live for His honour and glory and the encouragement and service of one another. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank You once again for all the gifts that You give us. We thank You particularly for the gift of life and salvation in Your Son, Jesus, because we too have turned away from You and we have neglected Jesus' role in our life. Lord, thank You that Christ went to the cross on our behalf so that we could not only be restored in a relationship with You, but so that we could be deeply connected with brothers and sisters in Christ. And so guide us, Lord, by Your Holy Spirit. Help us to be this community that is a learning community, a loving community, a worshiping community, that we might live for Your honor and praise and the watching world wonder what is going on with these people. What makes them so different? What makes them serve and love? And Lord, help us to be a community that shines forth the hope of the gospel, particularly in this city who at the moment so desperately needs the hope that Christ offers. Strengthen us, Lord. We need Your help, we pray. Amen. I'll give you a few moments of quiet reflection, confession, prayer, and then we're going to sing together.